final time, to this section that Luther calls, and I quote, a model of Christian doctrine. That is Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, the Puritan Thomas Taylor again, a compendious sum of all Christian religion. In the interest of time tonight, I'm not going to read our paragraph, verses 11 through 14, or repeat the first four headings that we have covered, but take you now directly to the fifth and final heading that, in the alliteration with the E's, reads the end of God's grace. But what I mean by end is not termination, but rather the end in the sense of goal or aim, or maybe we could say purpose of God's grace. Now, as I do so tonight, and our concern being Titus 2, verse 14, there was a text that arose in our reading in the men's class last Lord's Day afternoon. Our reading in the men's class had to do with the discipline of the mind. And one of the texts that was in the chapter that we were working through was from Proverbs 23. And I'll read a bit more of the context of the words that are in my conscious thinking. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man, or desire his delicacies. Now hear the words that are upon my mind. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. The text goes on. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. There are these external actions, but they are betrayed by what he's thinking about you. Perhaps his thought is a complex of hostility and wanting to obligate you, an element of selfishness, and that's motivating his invitation to partake of his table. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. In an analogy that is not entirely formed, and maybe it's dangerous to get into it, I think back more than 40 years ago to the football field. And when you get behind, and perhaps it's late in the game, and you begin to think within yourself, we're done. Our opponents are too strong. We're behind too many touchdowns. You begin to think like that, you are done. But on the other hand, if there is still a level of confidence in your teammates, in your coaches, in your game plan, then you're not done. You may well come back and prevail. Well, take that simple analogy to our own lives. Our besetting sins. It may seem like opponents that have overwhelmed us. We have no chance of conquest. And all that our minds are filled with is our defeat and our weakness and our hopelessness. The meager, impoverished provisions within one's own humanity? Well, if I'm focused on that, if I'm thinking of such things within myself exclusively, then again, I'm done. But on the other hand, if I turn my mind, granted I'm weak, granted natively I'm depraved, but if I begin to turn my mind to the redemptive provisions made for me in Christ, redemptive conquest over the powers of Satan who's held me captive, redemptive liberation from the curse of the law, acceptance before a holy God based upon the obedience of my representative and advocate, the Lord Jesus. If I begin to dwell upon and think upon the redemptive provision of enabling grace ministered by a living high priest at this moment in the heavenlies to his people, I begin to think upon the provision of the spirit of holiness and power that proceeds from the Son and indwells me and quickens the Word of God as a dynamic within me. Well, if my mind and my thinking is taken up with that, then the outcome is I engage besetting sin or a strong temptation or a certain role or challenge or adversity may very well be quite different. It may spare me from quitting, from giving up. Well, tonight, as we return to verse 14, I would offer that it provides us something of what we ought to be thinking about as we try to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Not in utopia, but in a fallen world that is adversarial in its nature. We come again to verse 14 of Titus 2. And what we have before us is the aim or the goal or the purpose of this grace that has been set before us as a manifest grace, a saving grace, an educating or training grace, and a forward-looking grace. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered the grammatical connection between the opening of verse 14 and that relative pronoun who, and the antecedents it is modifying. And grammatically, it could modify, looking back at verse 13, God and Savior, Christ Jesus, and what we now have is an expansion with reference to the first advent of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We considered again last Lord's Day evening the thought connection concerning verse 14 and verse 12. The thought connection with what we might call simply Christian living as it is represented back in verse 12, by what we must deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and what we must do, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The sense being, by thought connection, Christ's redemptive work liberates from the power and bondage of sin and enables us to live this way. And then again, last Lord's Day evening, there was the survey of the language of redemption. Well, with that said, I want to read again some various English renderings of our text tonight, Titus 2 at verse 14. The ESV translates this way: to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify him for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The NIV: to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The Amplified: that he might redeem us, purchase our freedom from all iniquity, and purify him for himself a people to be peculiarly his own, people who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. A couple of lesser known English renderings, and I quote only the first part of verse 14: to redeem us from all manner of lawlessness, and another, to rescue us from all our evil ways. In the language of Patrick Fairbairn, in regard to the sense of our text tonight, in this verse, we have an expansion of the term Savior as applied to Christ, so presented as to bring out a fresh exhibition of the grand moral aim contemplated in the grace of the gospel. Again, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Note that language translated in the NAS: lawless deed. It is the term anomius. Think of that, just the sound, anomius. What English word might come from this? Anomius. In another form, in a couple of other texts, it's anomian. Antinomian. Every lawless deed. Lawlessness, as one properly writes, is the very essence of sin. Moral anarchy, against law. Whose law? God's law. John says it this way in 1 John 3:4: sin is anomian, lawlessness. And again, our Lord says in Matthew 7:23: depart from me, you who practice anomian, you who practice no law, you who practice against law, you who practice no subjection to law, depart from me. Anomius, anomian, against law, is at the heart, the core of what sin is: moral rebellion against the law of God. God directs, God prohibits, but I'll not have God and his law rule over me. I will go my own way and please my own self. I will be an antinomian. Again, the term can be defined, the term before us, here in Titus 2:14, can be defined as simply against law. Not subject to law. No law. Without law. It signifies a practice, a conduct, a mindset of life that violates law in our native depravity. This is what we were bound to. We were enslaved to an against law, no law attitude and way of living. An against divine authority way of living. Again, Edmund Hibbert writes of the assertion of self-will and defiance of God's standard. That is the essence of sin. And it was characteristic of our ways. We were in service to this mode and mindset of living. We did what pleased us. We did our thing. We went our way. But our text says that he might redeem us from, that he might separate us from that orbit, that domain, that sphere of life. He has separated us from the against law mindset. From the against law mode of living. Having conquered the powers of darkness that held us captive to do the evil one's will. Having represented us in his death and in his resurrection. We knowing the virtue, the power of that representation, having sent us the procurement, the provision of the Holy Spirit, having given us new hearts, having put his law into our minds, written his law upon our hearts, we have been redeemed from every lawless deed. And thus, the Christian, the free man in Christ, yes, free from the penalty of sin, but that's not presently our subject primarily. It's free from its power. We're not talking about freedom from its guilt. Yes, that's foundational. But we're talking about freedom from regard to what sin has actually done to me. My personal, depraved, corrupt condition in sin. My actual transgressions. I'm no longer a helpless, hopeless slave before such. Again, no longer a whipped dog, defeated as it were before I began in a confrontation with remaining sin. I do not have to approach my remaining sin or a given temptation or a given role or a given duty with an expectancy and sense of inevitability. That I'm going to fail, that I'm going to fall on my moral face, that I'm going to be defeated. Now, if it's all of me, yes, those things are a given. But the point here is our redemptive provision in Christ. We are no longer beaten before we start in our struggle against sin. We can engage our roles and duties with the confidence that the fruit of the Spirit can be manifest. That conformity to Christ can be a reality. That the law of God can be obeyed from the heart. Not because of anything natively in us, but our confidence is upon the redemptive work and provisions of Christ. We have been redeemed from every lawless deed that against law, no law attitude has been crushed. The ruling love for sin, the ruling devotion to self-will, the ruling devotion to self-pleasing, the ruling desire to sin, all of that, if one is in Christ, has been broken. The back of it has been broken. We are free men. We are now free to draw upon the Spirit of Christ and the Word of God to kill what remains of sin. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus with new desires and supplies day after day of enabling grace. We can appeal to our living high priest who exercises even presently and at this moment his ministry of intercession. As we confess our sin and repent of our sin and endeavor to resist our sin, we can do so with a measure of Christ-centered, Christ-founded confidence. Confidence with respect to progress and ultimate victory. A confidence, again, be sure, not in ourselves. We're not talking about the power of positive thinking. We are talking about the results and the purposes and the power and the procurements of the redemptive work of our living Redeemer. If those provisions and procurements are not powerful enough to liberate me from the bondage to my sin, then I have no hope. We should and we ought to anticipate progress in mortifying sin and cultivating Christ-like righteousness. Why? Because he redeemed us from every lawless deed. And further, the text goes on, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Simply put, that he might make us a holy people given to obedience and good deeds. Note the term there in the NAS, translated purify, the idea of cleansing. Used frequently in the New Testament of cleansing from the disease of leprosy. Used metaphorically of cleansing from sin's defilement. It's the moral dirt that is upon our character and our person because of our sin. The soiling, the stain upon us because of our sin. Sin makes us not only guilty, but sin makes us morally filthy, morally dirty, morally polluted before a holy God. By means of the blood of Christ, and by means of what Paul is going to speak of in the next chapter, at verse 5, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Christ effects this cleansing of his people. There is a sense in which we can say we are definitively cleansed. Christ has become to us both righteousness and sanctification in our representative union with our Savior. by means of which what he has done stands for us, we are purified. But the Bible reveals another dimension of our union with Christ. Our vital union, that union wrought by the Holy Spirit that is dealing with our personal, real, actual condition in time and space. And there's purification going on there progressively by the work of the Spirit of Christ working with the Word. This term purify is found in a few other New Testament occasions or a few other places. And the four I'll read, for whatever reason, the NAS translates the same, cleanse. Well, it's the same sense. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. There's our measure of personal responsibility in this cleansing. Ephesians 5 at verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works. And 1 John 1 at verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And at verse 9, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Having been forgiven our sins, having been cleansed from all unrighteousness, we have been constituted a people for his own possession, a people who are the peculiar possession of a holy God. The language, a people for his own possession, is the language of a different people, a set apart people, a people especially obligated to the one who owns them, a people especially treasured and loved by their covenant God. The language recalls what the old covenant people were to God. In Exodus 19:5, my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. And in Deuteronomy 7, a holy people. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. And in Deuteronomy 26:18, his people, a treasured possession, that they should keep all his commandments. The language of Titus 2:14. And these texts from Exodus and Deuteronomy, perhaps more that could be conscripted, are equivalent to what we read in the way of new covenant prophecy. In such a text as Ezekiel 37:23, and they will no longer defile themselves with idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. In Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 at verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What does that all come to? What old covenant Israel was, the church of the new covenant is. We're not waiting for a restored Israel. We are restored Israel. And who are we as the Israel of God, the new covenant Israel of God? We are a holy people, a cleansed people, a redeemed people who have been cleansed, who are being cleansed, who will be cleansed, a people set apart, a peculiar possession to God who has redeemed us in Christ, a people elected, a people treasured, a people owned by, a people consecrated to God. And how is this status manifested in the present age? Note the end of verse 14, zealous for good deeds. The idea, the word here, zealous, is the word to boil, to be hot. Taking that literal sense, in the sense of the Apostle Paul, it's probably the idea of being ardent in doing something, or as the Amplified well translates, the idea of being eager and enthusiastic, the idea of being fervent. Those who are God's own possession, this holy and peculiar elect people, the Israel of God under the new covenant, they're not an indifferent, complacent people. That's not how they manifest their identity. They manifest their identity by way of their zeal and their fervor and their deep concern for doing good works. They have been, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. It's the course of their newborn, redeemed lives. As one writes, a badge of his divine ownership. We go out into the world this week. What badge do we wear? That we are his peculiar possession. What's the badge that God in Christ has bought us and made us our own? Our good deeds. Such are the fruit and the evidences of a true and lively faith in our Redeemer. Our ability to work these good deeds is wholly of Christ, not of ourselves. Our motive is to be our love for our God who's drawn near to us in our Redeemer, our rule for these good deeds to be the Word of God, and our aim in doing them, the glory of God. But again, as one writes, a badge of his divine ownership, a badge that testifies we are a holy people, his own peculiar possession. Brethren, I conclude tonight by a few excerpts from a summary statement from Matthew Henry. With regard to verse 14, he writes, and I quote, "Here we have, number one, the purchaser of salvation, Jesus Christ, the great God and our Savior. Number two, the price of our redemption. He gave himself. Number three, the persons for whom, that is, he gave himself for us. Us poor perishing sinners, gone off from God, turned rebels against him. He gave himself for us, not only for our good, but in our stead, as our substitute he gave himself. Messiah was cut off, not for himself, but for us. The ends of his giving himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." And Henry adds, this is fitted to the first lesson, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. And then again, the ends of him giving himself for us, to purify for himself, to himself, a peculiar people. This enforces the second lesson, to live, and I'll use the NAS, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world. And then thirdly, the matter of zealous of good works. This peculiar people, as they are made so by grace, purifying them, so must they be seen to be so by doing good and a zeal therein. Not just going through the motions. Not just religious externalities. Not just perfunctory doing it because I ought to. Or because somebody's watching me. No, but a zeal therein. Matthew Henry writes, observe, the gospel is not a doctrine of licentiousness, but of holiness and good and a good life. We are redeemed from our vain conversation, that is, our vain, futile manner of living. to serve God in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And if God gives us breath, the next day, tomorrow, we get up and we engage whatever providence orders in the confidence of the redemptive procurements and benefits of the Lord Jesus. We cleanse ourselves of remaining sin by the means given. And we wear that badge of divine ownership by zealously doing good deeds. Let us pray. Father, may we think within ourselves of these mighty truths. May we think within ourselves of the resources that are ours in Christ, purchased for us by Christ. As we make our way day by day in this present age through this fallen world, may we do so with confidence in the redemptive conquest and liberation wrought by our mighty and gracious Redeemer. In whose name I pray, amen.